Good morning. Hold on. First time being up here in the new year. We're out of the Christmas season. I know we've taken down our Christmas decorations, got them all boxed up and put away, and half the Christmas toys are broken. So I don't know if your family's like mine. All through the Christmas season, we had a series we called Christmas in an Age of Compromise. And really, that entire series was a prequel leading up to the series that we're going to start today called Courage in an Age of Compromise. And as you might have guessed, we're starting a new series today on the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is a book of polarities. The first six chapters are a staple of Sunday school classes and vacation Bible schools and VeggieTales, simple enough for a child to understand. The last six chapters are endlessly debated by scholars and humbling to even the most advanced Bible teachers. Daniel's written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Daniel has two genres of literature. It has narrative stories and apocalyptic prophecies. And perhaps most central for our study of Daniel is that you see this clash of two values in Daniel. You see this land of compromise clashing with the courage of Daniel and his companions. And so Daniel is uniquely suited to help us learn to live faithfully in a culture that increasingly tries to make us compromise our values and our attitudes and our beliefs as Christians. And so one major question we'll be answering today and throughout our study of Daniel is, how can I have courage in an age of compromise? How can I live my life in a way that shows courageous faithfulness to God when everything around me is pushing me to compromise my beliefs and my values? How can I have courage in Babylon? As you study a book like this, it's easy to miss the forest for the trees, to get so focused on the minutiae of the details of the text that you miss the overall big picture message. And so what I want to do today is to focus on that big picture. And you know, when I was a kid and we went out to eat with my family, you always knew it was a really special occasion if one thing happened. If my dad ordered appetizers. He'd order loaded potato skins and loaded nachos and chips with queso and bread knots. And you always knew a special occasion if the table was overflowing with appetizers before we even ordered our food. And that's what I want to do today. I want to load you up with appetizers before we even get to the main course of the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a full course full of rich meats and potatoes. But today I want to whet your palate for what's to come. So I'm going to give you four appetizers today. First, we're going to look at the place of Daniel in biblical history. Then we'll consider the title of Daniel. Then we'll look at the historical reliability of the book of Daniel. And finally, we'll look at the overall structure of Daniel. And as we consider each of these four introductory issues, with each of them, we'll see one main theme of Daniel. And so at the end, we'll have four appetizers to give us a taste of how we can have courage in an age of compromise. So we'll be jumping around a little bit throughout the book of Daniel, but I'll try to keep you along where we're at. And our first appetizer that we're going to taste is by thinking about the place of Daniel in biblical history. Daniel is both a book of stories and a book of prophecy. And with any sort of prophecy, especially, if you're going to really understand what's going on, you have to understand the historical situation to which the prophets spoke. You have to understand where in Israel's history they're speaking. And I think especially today as we read the Bible, we tend to forget that these individual stories are connected by one great story, one grand narrative. And so let me set the stage for you a bit and explain where Daniel fits in the overall message of the Bible. The first four chapters of the Bible, we see the movement from creation in the a paradise in the Garden of Eden to man being exiled out of the Garden of Eden because of our disobedience to God. And then we see man about to be exiled from the entire earth through a flood. But God saves humanity through a man named Noah. And the human race grows and expands and spreads out. And finally, God makes a promise to a man named Abraham. God tells Abraham that he will make him a great nation and that through his descendant, God is going to bless the entire world. And then we see the people of Israel begin to take shape as Abraham has a son named Isaac and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons whose descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel grows until there are literally millions of people who are Abraham's descendants. And over time, Israel's brought into slavery in Egypt until God delivers them through Moses. Then God leads his people across the Red Sea, promising to bring them to a promised land, a land that would be flowing with milk and honey, where they would prosper and be blessed. He gives them a law. He guides them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And because of disobedience, God causes the people of Israel to wander in the desert for 40 years before they can enter the promised land. And before they enter, God tells them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they obey him, they will experience blessing beyond what they could imagine. But if they live in disobedience, they will experience curses and hardship. And you know, if you get a chance to read Deuteronomy 28 later, the contrast in that chapter is amazing between God's grace and the severity of the consequences. But part of that punishment that God indicates in Deuteronomy 28 is this. It says, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Even as the promised land stands before them," there's the warning of exile. So the people of Israel eventually enter the promised land and they're finally home, but there are other nations occupying the land that God has given them. So with the help of these great warriors called judges, they conquer the people living there and drive them out. Then Israel asks for an earthly king, a king besides God. And God warns them about the perils of this, but ultimately God grants their request and gives them a king. First Saul, and then David. And under David's rule, Israel experienced this golden age of prosperity. They have victory over their enemies, there's great economic blessing, and they are just enjoying being the people that God has chosen. And this was about 1000 BC when this was going on. After David was king, Solomon became king, and through his wisdom, he also built up the kingdom to be a strong nation, and he built a beautiful, amazing temple in which the true God could be worshipped. But Solomon died in 926 BC, and tensions began to arise between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Israel. And through the wicked leadership of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom was still known as the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Judah. And while both of them disobeyed God and were engaging in idolatry, the northern kingdom did so more. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah experienced some times of reform and repentance, but by and large, even as they saw the northern kingdom being conquered, they did not repent and return to God. Instead, they turned to false gods and idols. With tiresome repetitiveness, again and again, they turned away from God. And in fact, during the reign of an evil king of Judah named Manasseh, they even started to engage in child sacrifices. Manasseh himself burned two of his own children alive as child sacrifices. And so the kingdom of Judah fell into great darkness and sin. And in 2 Kings 23, it says this: "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" Now, during this period, the Babylonian Empire had become the dominant power in the world. And it even had destroyed the Assyrian Empire, which had taken the northern kingdom of Israel. And the king of Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, and the people of Judah were exiled. The nation was conquered, and they were forcibly deported to a foreign nation, to Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. So let's read about what happened in 605 BC in Daniel 1:1. Read with me there. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." You see, Daniel is a book that shows us God's people living faithfully and courageously in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, in a place that's not their home. And this leads us to the first takeaway we have, the first way we can live courageously in an age of compromise, and that's this: by remembering that this is not our home. This is not our true home. I don't know if you've ever experienced what it's like to move to a foreign place. Maybe it was just a short trip to somewhere that was foreign, or maybe you moved to a new area of the country and everything was different. Nothing was as it was before. You have to acclimate to a new way of talking, a new way of relating to others, a new way of thinking. And you see, Babylon may have been Daniel's home, but it was never Daniel's home. It was where he lived out his days in faithfulness to God, but it was not his true home. In Hebrews chapter 11, it alludes to Daniel. It says in Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, it says, "Who lived through faith, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, of whom the world was not worthy." Obvious references to the book of Daniel. And when you look at Hebrews 11, earlier in the chapter, in 11:13, it describes the attitude of everyone who has faith in the chapter. And listen to how it describes it. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You see, you and me and everyone who has trusted in Jesus are strangers and exiles on this earth, just as Daniel was an exile in Babylon. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." This is not our home. And we need reminders that the values of this world are not our values. The way the world treats us is not how we are to treat others. the passions of this world must not infect our hearts. And listen to this. This is 1 Peter 2:11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let me tell you, if you really want to evaluate how much of a grip this world has on you, there's two key indicators you should ask yourself about. How do you use your time, and how do you use your money? Your time and your money are two major ways that you show where you're investing your life. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." So as we go throughout Daniel, we're going to be reminded time and again that this world is not our home. We're strangers living in a foreign land, an age of compromise, just like Daniel. There's a second thing we see throughout the book of Daniel, and that's this. We can have courage in an age of compromise by resolving to live for only one judge. The name Daniel means God is my judge. And I don't think this is an accident. Often in the Bible, a person's name reflects their character, and this is surely the case with Daniel and even the entire book of Daniel. You see, the book of Daniel shows us Daniel and his companions living in such a way that they were truly living for an audience of one. There's earthly rulers who are exercising authority, but ultimately, they were not the judge of Daniel and his friends. They're not the ones that Daniel answered to. Daniel knew deep in his heart that God alone was the true judge. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar, not gold, not food, not riches, not honor. God is my judge. Daniel's living for God's purposes, for God's honor, no matter the earthly consequences. And let me show you a couple of quick examples that we're going to look at in detail more in later weeks. In Daniel 1:8, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." It says Daniel resolved not to defile himself. The King James Version says Daniel purposed in his heart. The original language carries the idea that Daniel thought through the issue and came to a settled, unwavering decision. Daniel knew that God alone was his judge. And he resolved that he would be faithful to his judge, no matter the consequences. Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel's friends are about to be executed in a fiery furnace because they did not bow down to a golden idol. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Listen to how they respond to the king in Daniel 3:17. Flip over to Daniel 3:17 to see this. Daniel 3:17. Says, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You hear that level of resolve? God is able to deliver us, but if not, we still are not going to bow down to these foreign gods. In the summer of 1940, during World War II, more than 350,000 soldiers, most of whom were a British expeditionary force, were trapped at Dunkirk in France. The German forces were on their way, and they had the capacity to wipe out every soldier there. And when it seemed certain that the Allied forces at Dunkirk were about to be massacred, a British naval officer cabled just three words back to London. but if not. He was quoting Daniel. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And these words were instantly recognizable to the people who were accustomed to hearing scriptures read in church each week. And they knew the story of the book of Daniel. And this message, these three little words, were clear. The situation is desperate. The allied forces are trapped. It's going to take a miracle to save them, but they were resolved to not give in. One simple three-word phrase communicated all that. And for some reason, people are still not sure why. The Axis powers hesitated. They backed off briefly. And in what's known as the Miracle of Dunkirk took place. British families and fishermen heard about this telegraph, and they answered with merchant marine ships and pleasure cruisers and little fishing boats. And they, by a miracle, they evacuated more than 338,000 soldiers and brought them back to safety. Do you live your life with that sort of a but if not attitude? I'm going to follow you, God. I ask you to help me with this, but if not, I am going to follow you. Daniel and his companions had this resolve. They lived in a pagan world surrounded by anti-God influences, things that would try to shape and capture their thinking, and they could have given in. They could have enjoyed the pleasures of Babylon, but they resolved to live for the only judge who mattered. And I think we can take some time to reflect on the idea that Jesus is our judge, because we don't do that very often. Acts 10:39 says this, talking about Jesus. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will all appear before Jesus, and there will be a judgment. For unbelievers, it will be a judgment of wrath and punishment and condemnation. For believers, it will be a judgment of reward and glory. Not because we don't deserve punishment, but because we've been forgiven through Christ's sacrifice when he took our judgment for us. But even for believers, there's nevertheless the reality that you will be judged by Jesus, and how you lived in this world will be evaluated by his all-seeing eyes of fire. He'll see past the excuses and the rationalizations. He'll see through false motivations. He'll see the faith of your heart. And he'll see what's done in secret when no one's looking. He's going to see it all. And while believers will certainly be saved, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Jesus is our judge, and that should motivate us to live in resolved faithfulness to him. So let me ask you, what area of your life do you need to work on your faithfulness? What are you doing in secret that you think no one knows about? What bitterness are you harboring? What selfishness are you absorbed with? What has captured your heart and exalted itself above Jesus? Be resolved to live for one judge alone. So we looked at the background of Daniel, its place in biblical history. We looked at the name of Daniel, gives us the central theme of this book. Now we're going to look at the historical reliability of Daniel. So I hope you're still tracking. We've had some meatballs. Now we're getting some sliders. Looking at the historical reliability of the book. So, first half of the book of Daniel contains a series of stories, and the second half contains these prophetic visions. And some of these visions are incredibly specific and powerful in the way they predict future events. In fact, although the book of Daniel indicates it was written sometime around 530 BC, modern liberal scholars for years have tried to date Daniel much later, sometime around 165 BC, because of the crazy testimony that the book of Daniel is to the truth and reliability of the Bible. And there's two main arguments you might hear liberal scholars use to poke holes at the historicity of Daniel. First, liberal scholars say that there are certain historical inaccuracies in the book of Daniel that would have been accurate if Daniel had actually been there. And so they say, actually, this just must have been made up by some guy years later. And so one example occurs in the very first verse of Daniel. In the first verse of Daniel, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." In Jeremiah 46:2, it says about Egypt, "Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah." The problem scholars have raised is that we know this is all part of one invasion. And yet Daniel says it was the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign, and Jeremiah says it's the fourth year of his reign. So they say Daniel's wrong, Jeremiah's right. From everything we know, Jeremiah's right, and so Daniel was wrong. He just made a mistake. Obviously, this isn't historical. Actually, they used to say that. Modern scholarship eventually discovered the complexities of ancient Near Eastern dating. You see, in Judah, where Jeremiah was writing, they dated a king's reign based on the calendar year, which would have been 608 BC. But in Babylon, they based the king's reign on the first full year of his ascension, so that they wouldn't have thought of the reign beginning until the commencement of the next calendar year. And so Jeremiah is using the non-ascension year method customary in his region, and Daniel is using the ascension year method customary in Babylon. So it turns out Daniel was historically accurate all along. Another example of a historical inaccuracy that liberal scholars might bring up is the stories about King Belshazzar of Babylon. A century ago, it was believed that Babylonian history had no place for Belshazzar on the throne of Babylon. That was some guy that Daniel must have made up. And we know from ancient documents that Babylon fell while a king named Nabonidus was on the throne. And Daniel does not mention Nabonidus at all, only Belshazzar. So these liberal scholars decided Daniel's wrong, he must be in error, until they discovered something. A series of ancient tablets from 543 BC were discovered that showed that Daniel was more informed than the liberal scholars were. These tablets showed that Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar, which, when transliterated to Hebrew, is Belshazzar. And not only did Nabonidus have this son, but Nabonidus left Babylon early in his reign to go live in Tema, an oasis which is in northeast Arabia, about 1,000 miles away from Babylon. And he left his son to rule in Babylon in his place. And that explains why in Daniel 5:16, Belshazzar promises to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom, under his father and himself. So Daniel is perfectly correct in the historical record about Belshazzar reigning in Babylon. In fact, after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, a scholar did a linguistic comparison between the book of Daniel and some of the discovered manuscripts, and his conclusion was enough to demonstrate that linguistically, there's no possibility that Daniel could be dated as late as these scholars are trying to date it. In fact, linguistically, it best matches documents from the 5th century BC, which is when the book of Daniel claims to be written. So the reality is that there is a second underlying reason why these scholars are trying to say that Daniel must be dated later, and that's because of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. One liberal scholar says this: we need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact. Why? Because human beings are unable to accurately predict future events centuries in advance. And to say that Daniel could do so is to fly in the face of the certainties of human nature. So what we have here is not, in fact, a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but an interpretation of the events from the author's own time, 167 to 164 B.C. In other words, this is clearly predicting things that actually happened, and we all know that predicting the future is impossible, so this must have been written at a later date. These scholars are just totally dismissing the power of God to reveal the future, as he clearly has throughout the book of Daniel. You see, the book of Daniel, probably more than any other book of the Old Testament, predicts what is to come with amazing specificity. In Daniel 9:24-27, it predicts when Jesus would appear down to the very day, pointing to March 30th, AD 33, which we know from Luke was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 600 years earlier, he predicts that. It also predicts the rising and falling of nations, recording the transition from the reign of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire when Alexander the Great spread out and took over the world, and finally to the Roman Empire. And in particular, it records very specific actions of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler of the Greek Empire who did these terrible things in Israel that we'll learn more about. It even looks further forward as well to the end of history and how the world will end. So there's a lot we're going to cover in Daniel. But what I think needs to be remembered is that all these visions were given to a people who were in exile, who couldn't see that future coming. And so that tells us this: we can have courage in an age of compromise by remembering that in spite of appearances, God is in control. In spite of appearances, God is in control. Remember, Babylon was this amazingly impressive empire with a history far older than the United States. And you can actually go today to the ruins, ancient ruins of Babylon in modern-day Iraq, and with all the turmoil of the region, the ruins aren't very well preserved. But, in fact, Saddam Hussein began rebuilding Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylon, but he did so with images of himself and praises to himself inscribed in the bricks as he did it. So you can actually go and see original bricks that have praises to Nebuchadnezzar in it alongside these updated bricks that have praises to Saddam Hussein in them. But Babylon was amazing. And you look at these ruins and you look out from them, the ruins would literally stretch as far as your eyes could see in nearly every direction. And Daniel is in this great, powerful empire, and God revealed to him, this is going to collapse. This is going to be nothing. And a new empire is going to overtake it. And then that's going to happen again and again. And man, what an encouragement to Daniel to know that his God is in control of this world. Look what it says in Daniel 2. Flip over to Daniel 2:20. Daniel 2:20. Says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and insight. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Let me ask you, what in your life appears daunting and dark and impossible to overcome? Appears to be just chaos. Whatever it is, Daniel reminds us that God is in control. He's sovereign. He doesn't say oops. He doesn't forget things. He reigns and he rules and you can trust him. And he promises in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He sees the beginning of the end and we can put our hope in him. All right. I want to close by tasting one final savory appetizer, looking at the overall structure of the book of Daniel. This will be our spinach artichoke dip. I'll try to keep it quick because I know we're probably getting hungry at this point. So Daniel is a very complex book to outline. Let me tell you, I spent more time this week trying to understand how to outline Daniel than probably anything else I did. And I took an entire class on Daniel when I was in college. So this is a very difficult book to outline. And the reason for this is that Daniel's written in two languages. Daniel 1 is in Hebrew, describes the exile to a land of compromise. Daniel 2 through 7 is in Aramaic and focuses on these stories of courage about faithfulness in Babylon. And then Daniel 8 through 12 is in Hebrew again and contains these visions of courage about the future and the end of exile. So it begins in Hebrew, switches to Aramaic, then back to Hebrew. And it begins by focusing on exile and ends by focusing on the end of exile. And not only do we see two languages in Daniel, we see these two genres of literature. First half of the book, we find stories, and the second half, we find apocalyptic visions. And in the visions section, there's three or four visions, depending on how you see them, how you break it up, that focus on the future and the end of exile. Now, in the central part of the book, we see a very thought-out and elegant structure. In chapter 2, we see a prophecy of four kingdoms and then God's kingdom. And we see the same thing in chapter 7. In chapter 3, we see God's power to deliver his servants from the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, we see God's power to deliver his servants from the lion's den. In chapter 4, we see God's power, God's humbling of a proud Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, we see God's humbling of proud Belshazzar. And so this literary structure is a device called chiasm. And it tells us a couple of things about the book of Daniel. First, it tells us that the passages that are parallel to one another, in some sense, interpret one another. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through Daniel. But second, it tells us that what's at the very center of the chiasm is something that the author is trying to really emphasize. And what do we see at the center of the book of Daniel? Humility. And this is our last point. We can have courage in an age of compromise by relying on God in humility. All through the book of Daniel, God is giving Daniel this wisdom and this insight into dreams that no one else has. Daniel never once claims the glory for himself. Look at Daniel 2:27. Flip over to Daniel 2:27 and look at how Daniel, just the attitude that he has. It says, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days." Daniel doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm pretty special, so God showed me." Daniel gives all the glory to God. And what a contrast this is to the arrogant leaders like Belshazzar. In Daniel 5:22, it says, "And his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." And you know what? I think Daniel has a really good reason to put humility and the humbling of these proud kings right at the center of his book. And I think it's because if we're being honest, then we know that in each of us is a proud ruler. Each of us has a kingdom that we want credit for, that we want control, that we want power over, that we want for ourselves. We want to be king. We want to reign. We want to be in charge. We want things to go our way according to our plan. There's part of us that wants to be God over certain things. But we're not. And being a Christian is all about learning to rely on God and trust in Him every step of the way, to really and truly trust Him each step of the way, to see each day say, God, I am not king. You are king, and I trust you. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we want to be courageous in this age of compromise, it means losing ourselves, relying on God in humility. And if we don't rely on God in humility, there's another message of the book of Daniel. Daniel 4:37 says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let me tell you, this is scary. God is able to humble us. But may we be humbled by his love and his grace so that he doesn't have to humble us with discipline and pain. So let's be humble before him. Really say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I'm dependent on you. I'll lead, you follow. Not I'll lead, you follow. You lead, I'll follow. See, there's a little ruler rising up. I'm not king, you're king. So, those are the appetizers we've gone over today. We can have courage in an age of compromise by remembering that this is not our true home, by being resolved to live for just one judge, by remembering that in spite of appearances, God is in control, and by relying on God in humility. Now, I know you're already stuffed, so I'm going to let you go home today. Go to home group this week, think about these truths, talk about them, digest them. And let me encourage you, as you go throughout this week, consider in your personal time with God to take time to read the book of Daniel. If you read 2 chapters a day, every day, then you'll read the entire book of Daniel every week. And you can even miss a day. So read 2 chapters a day and come back next week. Give that a shot. And next week, we'll see you for the ribeye steak and garlic mashed potatoes. All right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this marvelous book that you have given to us. Thank you for the instruction that we have and we desperately need to have courage in an age of compromise, Lord. Pray that you would instruct us and teach us through this book, that you'd help us to know you more, to walk with you in a way that would so bring honor and glory to you. Lord, give us humility, and Lord, in the areas where we're proud, where we're trying to be the king over our lives, pray that you would humble us, help us to see those areas and to just submit them to you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.